Morning. Welcome to the Hillsdale Free Methodist Church. For those of you who may be visiting, you are going to find a very strange text for our Easter text. We're going to be actually be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and looking at 33:1-20, looking at the life of Manasseh. You're going to be thinking, why are we doing this? Well, there's an interesting thing that happens in the life of Manasseh that I think is indicative of what we need to understand about our relationship with the God of the universe. Manasseh was an evil king for most of the time that he reigned. Probably of the 55 years that he reigned, 50 of those years he was unbelievably evil, doing all the things that he could in order to really hurt God, in order to really offend God. But some events happened that we'll read about that helped him to understand, boy, I've been a jerk. And he turned around. And in the process of turning around, realize how gracious and kind and loving the God of the universe really is. And his life just completely went back to wanting to please God from that time on. But unfortunately, a lot of the damage was done in his 50 years of evil reign. And it led the nation of Judah to eventually be taken into exile by Babylon. That's going to take place a little bit further down the road. But what I want you to focus on today is the reality of Manasseh being able to turn his heart back to Jesus and Jesus bringing him in. Turn his heart back to God and God bringing him in. Because folks, it doesn't matter how far down the road you've gone away from God. If you turn back to Him, He will take you. Listen very, very carefully as Colleen comes and reads. Listen especially for how far away Manasseh drifts before he realizes how he really needs to turn back.
If you are able, would you please stand? 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 to 20. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practicing sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulting mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray. So they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon Spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate, and encircled the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the images from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words of the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built the high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
I don't know if you noticed in verse 18 where it says that Manasseh and his prayer are recorded. I actually have that online. If you want to go online and look at the sermon notes there, we have those there that you can see his prayer, and that's why it's listed here, because it really is an astounding prayer. Just looking at how he wanted to repent and realize and confess his sin to God and come back and allow the God of the universe to restore him. We have the sermon online if you'd like to follow along in that. I have blanks that you can fill in, which for some of you who are used to coming later to worship, we'll need those blanks in order to stay awake. I can already see you going. The questions to be answered are these. What was Pastor Keith thinking, screwing up Easter by preaching on the life of Manasseh? Doesn't he understand what Easter is all about? What was he thinking? Well, the answer is this. Pastor Keith earnestly believes he has given you the most powerful Easter message ever. Easter is all about the hope we have because God proved that Jesus was the real deal by raising him from the dead. We get that from Acts chapter 17, verse 31, in which the Apostle Paul is talking to the people of Athens and says, basically, Jesus came, did all these amazing things, and God proved that he was the real deal. He was the Messiah. He's the one that could really back up everything he said because God raised him up from the dead. That will tend to give some authority to people speaking. I mean, if I were to tell you some amazing things about God and then tell you that I'm going to be killed and 3 days later raised from the dead, and it all happened. Some of you haven't been to funerals. I've been to a lot of them. I've done a lot of them. I have yet to see the body get out of the casket and walk away. And I can imagine the people peeing their pants if it did happen. Sorry, it's Easter. If we could simply understand that the gracious love God showed Manasseh or that Jesus showed the horrible sinners of his day is the same love God desires to show us and to direct to us, it would revolutionize our lives forever. There's a story in the Bible that talks about this, and it's actually rather disturbing. In fact, there's words that people use in regard to the book of Hosea that really describe God's love for his people. Some call it obscene, reckless, extravagant. The book is Hosea. And Hosea was a prophet of God in which God spoke to Hosea and said, Hosea, I want you to marry Gomer. Well, I mean, a girl named Gomer. It can do nothing but go downhill from there on out. And that's exactly what happened. She was a hooker. And God told Hosea to marry Gomer. And she broke his heart. She chased other men. In fact, the third child, he names it, not mine. Does that give you a hint? She gets wrapped up in another man. She gets all infatuated by another man. He sells her into slavery. While she is with the other man, Hosea brings money to the other man just to make sure that Gomer's taken care of. Can you imagine that? Supporting your wife through another man who's your rival just to make sure that she's taken care of? Eventually, the other man has enough of her, sells her into slavery. And Hosea goes and buys her back. And all along, Hosea's going, God, remind me why I'm doing this. What's the deal on why you're... And God says, I want you to be able to understand how much I love you. And to what extent I am willing to go to show my love for you. The word for the day is wow. Because when you understand how much God loves us, when you understand the obscene, reckless, extravagant love of God, you either embrace it and are greatly encouraged, or you reject it and go, nobody does that. So, what is 2 Chronicles 33:1-20 trying to tell us? One, Manasseh commits spiritual adultery and does about all that he can do to hurt God. Spiritual adultery is because we're married to God if we have a relationship with him. The Bible over and over and over talks about that. There's huge sections in Jeremiah, huge sections in Ezekiel, huge sections in the New Testament that talk about the relationship we're supposed to have with God is like unto a marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 gives that direct comparison where the Apostle Paul talks about our relationship with Christ as being the same as a husband with a wife. And what Manasseh is doing is pushing God away and pushing God away. Do you understand that list of things that's in the first 5 or 6 verses there are all things that God found offensive? There's one, though, that you may not understand, that he wouldn't listen to the prophets that God had sent him. One of the prophets that God had sent to Manasseh was Isaiah. Do you know what Manasseh did to Isaiah? How many know? My wife does because she typed the letter. Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets God ever sent to the earth. Isaiah, the man who was able to bring Hezekiah into alignment, the guy that was able to bring Uzziah into alignment, the guy that gave us the unbelievable scriptures about the Messiah and the hope that we have in God. Manasseh got tired of Isaiah's preaching, bound him up inside of a hollow log, and sawed him in two. Happy Easter! It's even referenced in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I think it's verse 37. Talking about the people who had real faith. And it talks about one being sawed in two. That's Isaiah. Killed by Manasseh. How do you think that endeared him to God? Took one of the greatest prophets God ever sent and sawed him in two. But God kept pursuing him. That's our second point. God loved Manasseh enough to go after him. And he did. Because God understood that the only way that Manasseh was going to come back to himself is if he got bonked on the head a couple of times. And folks, how many of you are... Well, don't raise your hand. I'm in the same boat. It's taken a couple of bonks in my head over the last 58 years of my life in order to keep me on the straight and narrow. God loves us enough to... A lot of people say, well, God's so angry. How can a loving God be angry? Are you crazy? Listen, if you truly love and your beloved is being hurt by themselves and their stupid actions... or by someone else. Whoa! See, like I just did. If your beloved is being hurt by themselves or someone else, and you don't get angry, you don't love them.
That is good preaching, Pastor Keith.
Folks, if you truly love someone, and you see their lives going down the tubes, there's only one response you can have. And that's to want to get them back on track, want them to be able to enjoy life in all of its fullest. And the only response you can have is an anger for the horrible things that are happening in their lives. That's why God gets angry with us from time to time, because we're trashing ourselves. And he doesn't want that for us. He wants us to enjoy life in all of its abundance. He died for us to enjoy that. Three. When pushed against the wall, Manasseh finally understood God's great love for him and repented and came home. A hook through your nose will tend to do that. And listen, The Assyrians did that. Not just, you know, like what these women or guys are, you know, these snot stoppers, but I don't know where that came from. We're talking like a fish. The Assyrians were barbaric in their treatment of human beings in order to get people to relent and to surrender to them without a fight. And so when they talk about a hook through the nose, they're talking about through the whole part of the, just like a fish would be caught. Manasseh spent a little bit of time in Babylon realizing what he had done, realizing what had gone wrong, realizing where his father had been, realizing how far away from God he was, realizing his life was in the pits. And he came back home. Four, it was Manasseh's understanding of God's love for him that motivated him to make stunning reforms in Judah. And it will motivate us to make stunning reforms in our lives, in our families, in our workplace, in our communities. So, what does this message have to do with Christ and Easter? A, we have all committed spiritual adultery and have greatly offended the God of the universe by our sin and pathetic love for Him. Most of us do not love God for who He is. We love God for what He can do for us. And if you don't believe that, look at the content of your prayer life. 90% of our prayer lives are, God, help this, do this, heal this, take care of this person. How much of our prayer life is, God, you are so amazing. You're so loving. You're so gracious and compassionate. Why are you so patient with me? Lord, thank you for your knowledge and for your wisdom that is demonstrated all through creation, that is demonstrated in the fact that I can comprehend who you are and I can have a relationship with you. God, why are you so loving to me when you are all powerful and you could have anything you wanted and yet you've endeared yourself to me? Instead, we list off a bunch of things we want God to do for us. The Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining what we're required to do, we're to love God and love our neighbor. The very next question says this, can we live up to this perfectly? And the answer to the Heidelberg Catechism is no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. And I love to go through the Heidelberg Catechism and go to question 5 with the people that I'm going through. Because the minute I say that, they go, I don't hate God. Oh, really? What else do you call an action that's cosmic treason except hate? And every time we sin, it's cosmic treason against the God of the universe. Listen, one bite into one apple in the Garden of Eden sent the entire cosmos into chaos. How much more do we interrupt the world in which God made with our continual sinfulness? B, what does this message have to do with Christ and Easter? God graciously still loves us jealously. And the world says, I'll love you if, but God loves us no matter what. It's because of grace. And grace can't be lost because of something we do, and it can't be earned because of something we do. Grace is what it is because the person just decides to give it. See, the way back into love with God is by turning back and repenting. That's what the Book of Chronicles has been beating into our heads ever since we started this study about 9 months ago. That's how you get back to God. You realize how far we strayed away and you say, God, please forgive me, a sinner. I want to have a right relationship with you. D, you will only be able to love, work, and be like Jesus when you understand God's great love for you in Christ. Love begets love. And it isn't until we understand how much God loves us that we're able to extend love to other people. Finally, E, what does this message have to do with Christ and Easter? Easter is God's proof positive to us that everything that Jesus taught is true. Even the part when he says that he will love you even though you are his enemy and you hate him. Think of the teaching of Jesus. He was a friend of sinners. That's what one of the things the Pharisees accused him of. He said you should love your enemies. Do you think Jesus taught that and didn't love his own enemies? I mean, that would make him a moral failure, and that he could no longer be our Savior if he was a moral failure. He told us that even the tax collectors and the prostitutes were entering the kingdom of God ahead of the Pharisees. Why? Because they were turning towards him. They were realizing what he had to offer and realizing, wow, the life that I've been doing, the life that I've been pursuing is all screwed up. And even though they were horrible sinners, he embraced them because of God's great love. He said that he came for the sick. That's not the, you know, like the stuff of crud that's running around right now. We're talking about the sick in their souls, the sick in their spirits. Jesus taught over and over and over and over again that if you're lost, come to him. He wants to find you. He wants to embrace you. He wants to love you. I'm going to have Julie come up and sing a song that I think just fits this really, really well. Listen very, very closely to the words of this song as it expresses God's great love for us.
Stand accused. There's a list a mile long of all my sins, of everything that I've done wrong. I'm so ashamed. There's nowhere left for me to hide. This is the day I must answer for my life. I
There's a couple of people that I've heard make statements about the Christian faith and about us as Christians of how we're like a bride that comes to her wedding, and while the wedding is getting prepared, is in a closet making out with the best man. Now, a lot of you are thinking, no, we're not like that at all. Read the scriptures. That's what happened when God was making a covenant with Israel, with Moses on Mount Sinai. The people were committing adultery down below while the actual marriage covenant was taking place. And folks, the Bible is very, very clear. We're all the same way. And yet God continued to extend His love to the people of Israel. God continues to extend His love to us. That's why my spiritual challenge is this. Contemplate the love of God this Easter. My worship point is this. When you contemplate the love of God, you will worship. And one of the really, really cool side benefits that comes, when you understand how much God loves you, then it really takes the pressure off to try to please everybody else. That's why I'm pushing so hard for myself to be able to embrace and grasp how much God loves me. Because if the King of the universe loves me, then who cares what the peasants have to say? I'd like to read this story. It comes from Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? I know it's about 5 minutes long. I know I shouldn't be reading on Easter Sunday a story this long, but I don't want to screw it up. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her teenage culture, and she sees inside to her the comments that tells them, "I hate you," as she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid details of gangs, drugs, and violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that Detroit is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe. Florida, possibly, but they would never look for me in Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. She's only 15 and men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally she thinks about the folks back home, but the stupid lies they tried to make her believe then seem now so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up back home in Traverse City. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he growls. And before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her drug habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside of big department stores. Sleeping is really the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl, lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled atop her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City when a million cherry trees bloom at once and her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in the chase of a tennis ball. God, why did I leave? She says to herself. And pain stabs at her heart. My dog back home eats better than I do now. She's sobbing and she knows in a flash that more than anything in the world, she wants to go back home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times, but the third time she says, Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits the UP. It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead years ago. She should have given them more time to recover after the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she has prepared for her father. Daddy, I'm so sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all my fault. Daddy, can you ever forgive me? She says the words over and over, her throat tightening, even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anybody in years. The bus has been traveling with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it is out in the country. Every so often a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh God, can I go through with this? She prays under her breath. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks! That's all we have time for here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, licks the lipstick off of her teeth, and she notices the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice. If her parents are even there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not out of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and great-grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, Welcome Home. Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins a memorized speech. Daddy, I'm so sorry. I know, he interrupts. Hush, child. We've no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banqueting party because you're home. You're about to enter Feaster. It's set up purposely to be a wedding. The whole theme we're trying to create is a wedding. Because even though we've been a faithless wife, because we've been a faithless fiancé, the God of the universe still desires earnestly to marry us, which I don't understand at all, but is worthy of a party. I've fallen in love with a half of a verse from a hymn that was written, I think, about 200 years ago. This is a half verse. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. Jesus came and taught us that the God of the universe wants to forgive us of all of our sins. Jesus came and taught us that He's a friend of sinners. Jesus came and taught us that He loves even the enemies who are trying to hurt Him. And God raised Him from the dead to prove it was all true. I don't know if you can wrap your head around that kind of love, but folks, I can't. I'm sorry. I know I failed in that regard. But if it were me, I would have said, I'm tired of you. A long time ago. But God's love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, help us to trust You with all of our hearts. Help us as we go to Feaster now to celebrate Your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.